you've tuned in to the Grace in Truth podcast. Today we continue our series out of the book of Esther taught at Oak Ridge Baptist Church in Marietta, Texas.
You're in trouble. Somebody gave the preacher a throat lozenge. This is a good thing because in most churches people might be praying, hope he chokes, hope he chokes. Oh, goodness. So rewind 15, almost, not quite 16 years ago, and I experienced the blue box blues for the first time. So you're wondering what that is. If you remember, there's a commercial for Kraft macaroni and cheese, and it came in a blue box. And the idea was that if you didn't have that box when you came home or with the meal, that it gave you the blue box blues. Well, here's the problem. I had never tasted anything that came out of a blue box before. I was used to the stuff where you boil the noodle and you shred the cheese and you add the milk and you mix it together and it's made from scratch. Not because you're scratching your head while you're reading the instructions, but because there's ingredients that you have to put together. And I remember my first box of that stuff, and I took a bite, and I thought, man, this is awful. Now, here's the deal. Why do people resort to frozen chicken strips, and why do they resort to the blue box stuff? Mm-hmm. Or why in the world do they sink down to go as low as trusting that somebody named Stouffer's actually makes a good lasagna? Evidently, they've never had the real thing. But there's this one thing. Nobody likes to wait. Nobody likes to wait on things that are good. If we can sell it in an instant, hence the new craze with the Instapot, we can find a way to get what we want when we want it and get it immediately, we will do anything we can do to satisfy that. Which is why the microwave is everybody's favorite thing to cook with. I want you to think about this for a minute. Up to this point, Esther has been queen for 5 years. It's been good. Everything's gone smooth. She's got her attendants to care for her, to take care of her. Yeah, her husband is not the greatest husband in the world. In fact, he probably wouldn't even classify himself as a husband. He is the ruler. He is the king. During that 5 years, her identity has been kept secret. Nobody knows who she is. Mordecai does, maybe perhaps some of her closest attendants, but even to that, we say probably not. Nobody knows who she is, where she came from. They just know that she's this beautiful lady that was selected out of all the women brought in to get a crown on her head. Mm-hmm. What we know is that in that transition of 5 years, Mordecai, the guy that helped raise Esther, that brought her up, has positioned himself to a place where he is constantly at the city gate. What does that mean? He's achieved some kind of influence, some kind of power, evidently not the greatest power in the world, because even the king forgot that he saved his life. But somehow, some way, he's gained ground and he is of prominence and power. But the other thing we learn over the course of this 5 years is that there's this fellow named Haman that is second only to the king. Now, understand that when we read the story, let's go back a little bit. And here is the king with 127 provinces gathered around to declare this war council, to get people to come in so that he could go to war against Greece. And his wife tells him no. And what does he do? He gets advice from a bunch of other guys, from a council, and they say, get rid of Vashti. And so he does. But understand, when we get to this point, the council is gone. You understand that now all the king has is Haman. Haman is the one that's in command. Haman oversees everything. The king just gets to sit back on his throne, and we're even going to see next week that Haman gets to make decisions for the king. No more counsel. It's isolated down, instead of foolishness of many, to the wickedness of one. So here's this transition taking place. And in that, we looked at last week these plots that had taken place and how Mordecai came to Esther hoping for a resolve in it all. See, Haman's disdain for Mordecai has led to a decree of death and a decree of genocide, all because of one man's anger. Why? Because Mordecai doesn't bow down to him. And so this decree goes out the last day before the first day of Passover. And we looked at last week, chapter 4. Here's Mordecai. He's mourning. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He can't enter into the king's gate. But he comes seeking help. And through the messenger that Esther sends, they have a text messaging email thing going on. Poor guy. Could you imagine the stress of getting one word wrong? He's passing these things back and forth, and we get to the point where Esther has to make a decision. Do I face the judgment of the king, or do I face the judgment of God? Who am I going to be faithful to? Who am I going to follow through? And at the very end of the chapter, in verse 16, Esther makes her statement of faith that if I perish, I perish. But what does she do? She calls for a 3-day fast. She calls for 3 days for the people to pray. She calls for the people to wait. Now understand that for a minute. This is life or death. This is not some petty little thing that everybody experiences once in their life. This is a decree of genocide. There is a want for resolve. There is a want for something immediate to take place. But instead of just running to the king immediately, instead of going to hunt down Haman, who understands, if she understands with 5 years in the citadel, she knows who Haman is. She knows that Haman has more access to the king than she does. She could very easily run in and just take care of Haman right then and there, but she doesn't. She tells Mordecai, who's covered in mourning, she tells a city who is upset in chaos, turned upside down, I want you to wait. Something we don't like to do. This morning, we're going to read in Esther 5, we're going to pick up in verse 9 with Haman. Now, we're skipping a little bit, but don't worry, we're going to go back and cover that. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Esther chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 9. If not, it'll be up there on the screens for you to follow along. And I do ask, if you're able, that we stand as we read God's Word. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king to the feast. To the feast she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the queen. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made in the morning, and tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would teach us to wait. We ask this morning that you would open our hearts, you would search our minds. Lord, that you would purify us and cleanse us from anything unholy, any wretchedness, any iniquity, any transgression. That when we leave here, we would represent your salvation and your glory well to a lost and dying world. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. our story keeps slowing pace. So we go from scenes that are years apart to scenes that are moments apart. And when we get here, whereas we've covered 9 years almost up to this point, we get a day-by-day reckoning or count of the things that are happening. So we left off with Mordecai mourning, and we know when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. So we've gone from 4-year stint, 5-year stint, to 3 days. So we left, if you're looking at it through a cinematic view, it's dimmed, it's faded, with Mordecai leaving after Esther says, if I perish, I perish. This time when it opens up, instead of opening up years later, it opens up 3 days later. The fast is over, or possibly even probably still in place on that third day when Esther goes. Chapter 4 ends with a resolve to wait. And so Esther, on that third day, puts on her royal robe. She dresses herself as the queen. And she goes into the place where she's not supposed to go, where she's not supposed to enter on her own. And she stands and she waits for the king to look at her. A look that would mean death for some. And as the king looks out on everything, there's Esther while he's carrying on business. How many of you can remember being a kid and your mom's in the middle of dinner or your dad's in the middle of working on something and you say, come here, look. And they said, wait a minute. Let me finish what I'm doing and then we can do this. So they say, can you come play? Can you go outside? No, I can't come play and go outside. I'm in the middle of making your meal. Okay? Esther puts on her royal robe. She puts on her very best. She enters in. The king is in the middle of business. And the king sees Esther. You understand that the king knows his law. And he knows that this is not the normal way that Esther dresses. He knows that Esther coming in and standing in that spot means her death. But we also know that he is a very hasty man that makes decisions without thinking about them. Just look at what happened to Vashti. And he looks out and there's Esther. And he knows that Esther knows the risk she's taking. Listen, many times in the book of Esther, we see the foolishness of the king. But understand that this is just common sense. This isn't something that is just brushed over lightly. He knows the law. He knows that she knows. After all, she's been queen for 5 years. How many times do you think she's just barged in 5 years? No. The servants have warned her. They have told her. How do we know? Because she found favor in all the eyes of the servants. They don't want this queen to perish. They're the one that wanted her to be queen to begin with. Look at the way the servants took care of her before she went to the king for the first time. She's standing there, and Ahasuerus is surrounded by people, by counselors, by the people that read things, that record things down. We know that because we remember that when Mordecai saved the king by exposing the plot, the scribes were right there to write down everything that was said. So Ahasuerus has his entire squad, all his groupies, everybody that's there to make him happy and please him, whatever the cost around him. They're all looking. They know the law. They know that Esther knows the law. And so their only question is, what in the world is Ahasuerus going to do? There's two things he does. First, he calls her Queen Esther for the first time. He acknowledges her position. And that has not happened up to this point. She's called Queen Esther one other time, but not by the mouth of the king. The king says, Queen Esther, and he extends his scepter and allows her to approach. Now, even at this point, we're not where we began to read this morning. He offers a greeting, and at first we blow it out of proportion, but understand that his offer of up to half the kingdom is something that's customary, something that's recorded many times in history. But his question is, Esther, what in the world are you doing here? Why are you dressed that way? What in the world is going on that would make you risk your life to come here? And you know what Esther has the nerve to say? I wanted to invite you over for dinner, baby. Now, understand the pressure that Esther is under at this point. She has waited 3 days. The people have waited 3 days. The people on the outside of the citadel have no way to look in and see what's happening within the walls. They're clueless. They are waiting for Esther to do something that will hopefully save their lives. And the first chance she gets to meet the king, all she does is say, "If it please the king, will you come to a banquet that I've prepared for you? A feast." Listen, this might be a proverb. The way to a man's heart is through his... Okay, what does Esther do? Esther says, "Come and feast with me." But she just doesn't invite Ahasuerus. She invites Haman. What does the king do? In all his slow, logical thinking, he says, "Hurry, go get Haman. We got to go to dinner." It says he quickly sent for Haman. He went with immediacy and made sure that Haman would come so that they could go to this meal to see why in the world the queen would dress like that, why in the world she would risk her life simply to have a feast with the king, and why in the world would Haman need to be there. I mean, we know what kind of man Ahasuerus is up to this point. So why in the world would the queen want Haman there with the king? We don't know. Well, we know, but he doesn't. He tells him in verse 5 to go quickly. And we skip over the feast. We don't know what they had. We don't know the layout. We know that it was royalty. We know that it was good. But they don't get down to business until the feast is over and they are sitting around drinking wine. We see the same thing happening at the first feast where they were sitting around drinking wine. And it says when Ahasuerus was happy, which just means the room was probably spinning a little, he calls for Vashti. This time, they're sitting around the table, they're drinking wine, the feast is over, and he asks the queen again, "What is it that you want? Why did you come here? Why in the world have you thrown this feast? What is it that you want, Queen Esther?" And we've seen play on words and play on words all the way up to this point, and we see Esther in wisdom and cunning this time fool the king. Remember, she's already satisfied an appetite of a man that never seems to be satisfied. We know that through the second collecting of the virgins. We know that through the 180-day feast and then the 7-day feast on top of it. We know that he desired power. We know that he desired everything. And he says, "What do you want?" And in verse 8, Esther says this. This is chapter 5, verse 8. "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, if you will grant what I ask, and if you are going to fulfill my wish, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow." Understand what Esther set up. Here's a man that loves to eat, evidently. Maybe he was the forerunner of the Baptists. I don't know. Here's a man that absolutely loves to eat. There are witnesses around. Haman is there, his counsel, the one that is closest to him, the one that is closer than his wife to him. And Esther says, "If you're going to grant my request, if you're going to fulfill this wish that I have, then come again tomorrow for the feast." Understand that simply by saying he will come again tomorrow, he has already agreed to grant whatever Esther requests. And there's witnesses to it. Because this way she has set up this statement is, if you're not going to grant it, then don't bother coming to eat tomorrow. But if you are going to grant it, by coming and sitting and feasting at this table, you are saying you will fulfill my request and grant my wish. Listen, something happens in these 3 days. Something happens after the course of 5 years of peace where all of a sudden Esther is standing up and doing things and thinking through In fact, we see that at the turn of Mordecai's request when she says to Mordecai, "Go and have everybody feast." There is a faith that is building up within Esther that was seen by her risking her life, that was seen by her agreeing to go to the king. But understand, even at this feast, Esther waits again. So she gets news and she says, "Wait 3 days." The king extends the scepter and she waits till he comes to dinner. He finally comes to dinner and she waits again. But this is genocide. This is something that we would think needs to be resolved now. If Mordecai could be on the inside looking at what's happening, it's probably like the TV show that irritates you that says, "When are they going to figure it out? When are they going to do something?" But she waits. You understand that if Haman is the king's right-hand man and Haman has had more access to the king than anybody else, then there is absolutely no reason at this point for the king to take Haman's word or Esther's word over Haman. So she throws a feast. She says, "Come back tomorrow. I'm going to wait another 24 hours. And then I'll tell you." With that invitation starts the passage that we read this morning. You can understand why Haman is glad, why he's happy. He just feasted with the king and the queen. In fact, the intimate business that took place after the feast, Haman was still there. He was able to hear what it was the queen desired and what it was the queen wanted. And he leaves and he looks out and there's Mordecai waiting. And understand that over the course of this 3 days, Mordecai's disposition has changed as well. He has gone from one outside of the city gate, mourning and weeping with sackcloth and ashes. But now he is back in the city gate. He is no longer mourning. He is no longer weeping. But he is at the city gate. And when Mordecai leaves, it says that he is waiting there. He is standing outside, and when he looks at Haman, there is no fear, there is no trembling, there is no bowing. This is that Wild West stare down between the guy dressed in the white and the guy dressed in black. They walk out and they look and they lock eyes, and Mordecai does not move. Here is the man that has issued an edict of death and holds all the power right under the king, and Mordecai doesn't even flinch. He just looks at him, and it makes Haman angry. It says he's filled with wrath. Why? Because here's a man, just like the picture we saw in the feast before, that seems to have all power, but his wife does not obey him. And here's another man that seems to have all the power in the world, that sits and feasts with the king and queen, and this one fella doesn't even acknowledge who he is or feed that prideful selfishness that he has. He's filled with wrath, but he says he just sets it to the side. Instead of making Mordecai do anything, he knows that a day of judgment is coming for Mordecai, that Mordecai cannot escape, because remember, the decree of the king cannot be reversed. And so he goes home to find people that will feed his ego. So he calls his wife and he calls his friend and gives them this long, drawn out, if you can just imagine, soliloquy about everything he has accomplished, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotion that he's seen, and to top it all off, the feast that he was allowed to be with Ahasuerus and Esther and hear the most intimate details that they had to share. Now listen to the irony of this. Haman claims to be on an intimate level with the king and the queen, but Haman has no clue what the queen's up to. Pride has blinded him to the fact that anything bad could come his way. This is all good and it's all working out the way he wants, with the exception that Mordecai will not acknowledge him, will not acknowledge the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotion, and that the feast he had just had. And Haman wants it. You understand that anger and pride and malice will never be satisfied. They have rooms now where you can walk into with hammers and you can break things in frustration and you can pay to do it. You can stand and you can throw dishes up against the wall and you can be angry in order to find some kind of peace and some kind of satisfaction. But guess what? It never comes. Here is this pride that has gotten to the point where anger and malice are buddies, shaking hands with it. And despite everything, even in the world's view, we acknowledge that through common grace, God gives gracious gifts to the lost. He allows them to breathe. He allows them to have kids. He allows family to be there. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He sustains everything, even the lost. So we could say, even at this point, that every good and perfect gift had come to Haman, his promotions and everything, and they were from God and his plan, but Haman doesn't acknowledge that at all. Despite all this success, the only thing he can focus on, instead of seeing the abundance of everything he has, even though he's told it to his wife and his friends, all he can say is Mordecai doesn't fill in blank. It's almost the picture that we have of Adam and Eve with all the other trees that they have to eat from, and they say, but we don't have this. I'm going to ignore everything else that I have, the position I have, and because that one man will not bow down to me, will not do what I want him to do, my life's not even worth it. None of the promotion to the... He's second to the king. Who cares what Mordecai will do and not do? But his pride won't let it go. His anger won't be quenched. His malice will not be satisfied. In fact, we have seen after this decree of genocide, Mordecai is willing to wait. Esther is willing to wait. But as Haman sits around and visits with his wife and the foolish, wicked counsel that he has, we read that Haman cannot wait. These others have had patience and their life hangs in the balance. And here's Haman that acts impulsively off of his emotions. His life is not hanging in the balance. It's just somebody he doesn't like and doesn't get along with. He can't wait. So what do they say? I want you to build a gallows. And it says it pleased him. Now, whether the gallows was actually that high or whether it was just on a mountain out there so that everybody could see it, we don't know what kind of gallows it was. We don't know. We know the Persians used several different things. Most of the time when it meant to hang them, it meant that they put them on a stake and set them up there. We see that replayed through history. So it's probably not the Wild West setting that we imagine in our head. And here's the foolishness of the council. Mordecai claims to have intimacy with the queen, does not know what Queen Esther is up to, but plans to carry out this in verse 14 before he goes to the next feast. He plans to go to bed that night, to have these gallows built overnight. He plans to wake up that morning to go to the king to say, King, you need to put Mordecai to death. He plans in his pride that the king is going to agree with him without questioning anything, and that after Mordecai is killed, the flesh and blood of the queen, he's going to go have a happy party the next night. Things continue to get tense. We have this idea of patience, and we have this idea of haste. One says, I'm going to trust in God to bring about good in this situation. I don't have to worry. I don't have to be scared. I don't have to let anger fill my heart. I don't have to be bitter about anything. And one over here is controlled by emotion and feeling and circumstances that says, I've got to take things into my hands and do things the way I want to do them for this to work out for my good. Esther and Mordecai are there waiting patiently on God's work, even though their life is at stake. Their circumstances have not changed. The edict of death is still pending over their people. And at this point, it has been 4 days, and they still are not doing anything except waiting. And here's Haman, like Ahasuerus, his decision to get rid of Vashti. Like Ahasuerus' desire to satisfy the flesh by gathering all the eligible or young women of the kingdom. Like Ahasuerus even quickly going to the feast that the queen has prepared, or maybe without even thinking things through, agreeing to come to the feast the next night, not even acknowledging that when he does so, he's already committed himself to fulfill the request. He just makes decisions, one right after the other. They're controlled by their emotions. They're controlled by what they want, what they desire, and they are not waiting on God whatsoever. Listen, we've asked, where is God? We've asked, where are we? We've looked at the plots of man and the schemes of man and how they tend to fall apart. We've looked at the deception of evil and how it twists things in order to make what it's saying sound good and get what it wants. But if we are the people of God and we trust in God's sovereignty and providence, it requires us to wait on Him to work. And wait on Him to guide us through the obstacles that are difficult, through the times that are hard. It requires us to take hold of our impulses and our desires. Instead of Esther going and just taking care of Haman herself, understand, she probably could have found a few crooked men to carry out the task she wanted to do. She's the queen. She waits. Instead of Mordecai taking things into his own hands, you understand that to save his people, he possibly could have, as Haman left that evening from the feast, taken things into his own hands. But instead of following those impulses, he waited on God because he knew God had a purpose and a reason for everything that was taking place. We have to be willing to wait, as opposed to being controlled by our emotions. See, you understand that when we trust our emotions more than waiting on God, it's an act of pride, because it is saying our emotions are right and are our God. When we allow and surrender control to them to make decisions in haste without consulting the Word of God, without following the precepts and principles that He has set in place, without seeking out what He desires, we are saying that our emotions are our God and the Word of God does not apply. We submit to the idolatry of self, just as Eve looked and saw that it was good to make one wise and it was pleasing to the eyes because she felt that it was good. She did that thing instead of waiting and consulting with God. And how often do we do the same thing? We enter into panic, we enter into anxiety, we enter into worry instead of trusting God. We think that we need to take things into our own hands and do things our way. And when we do things God's way and it doesn't bring about the results we desire, we think that God's way was wrong, so we need to do it our way next time. When we trust in God's providence and what He has, we understand that just like Mordecai stood staring at the man that issued the edict of death, we do not have to have fear because God is with us. And even if our lives are removed from us, it just issues the beginning of our eternity with Him in His glory. We trust in Him in everything and in every way. We don't walk in fear. We don't take things into our own hands because we understand the one that holds the universe in His hands is taking care of us. Therefore, we let Him do it. You see, if God brought salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if He would do that ultimate good to bring us with Him, what in the world makes us think He does not have a plan to get us through the turmoil or the difficulty of today? If you trust in God and the message of the gospel as your salvation, I promise you, you can trust Him in the midst of whatever emotions are controlling you right now. You can trust Him in the midst of whatever circumstance is taking place around you. If we can acknowledge that He is powerful enough to bring about salvation, He is powerful enough to fix whatever circumstance I face here on this earth. Therefore, we can wait. But we don't like to. We're satisfied with the blue box blues. And we get it, feasting on it, thinking it's going to be the best thing we've ever tasted in our life, only to figure out that dehydrated powdered cheese and artificial butter with milk that's been pasteurized 50 times tastes nothing like the way Grandma used to make it. We're so hungry for something immediate, we think that that frozen chicken strip is going to taste like Thanksgiving dinner. And it doesn't. And we give in to it, and we take it, and we eat it, thinking it's going to satisfy, and it does not do so. The chances are, we have let emotion, more than God's word, control our lives more times than we can list. And I promise that every time that we do that, it will always lead to sin. Because anger and malice and pride are things that are never satisfied. And they promise hope, but they never give it. Well, here's Esther. She is waiting in God's timing for God's direction, for the words to say. Here's Mordecai. He is standing without fear, trusting that God's hand is at work. Are we waiting and trusting? Or are we as fickle as Haman, that'll be on cloud nine as he leaves the presence of the king and queen, only to be filled with wrath 30 seconds later? What's controlling us? Is it God, or is it ourselves and our desires and our wants? This morning, when we find ourselves in that cycle and understand that if you have been there, you know it is a vicious cycle. The first thing, we trust in God, and the way we trust in God is by beginning with confession and repentance. We say, God, this is the way you have desired me to operate. This is the way you have desired me to think. This is the way you have designed me to trust, but I haven't been doing it, so forgive me. And when we confess and we repent and we turn to God, we say, make your ways my ways, make your thoughts my thoughts, make your words the ones that come from my tongue. Consume me, control me, that I would be a messenger of your glory instead of a fickle messenger of darkness. Maybe you just find that there are other areas that you are not trusting in God to bring about his good and perfect purpose. Some of you have family members that you are heartbroken over. Some of you have children and grandchildren that are running everywhere except God. Be faithful in sharing the gospel, but also be faithful in trusting that he who holds the world in his hands has a design and a purpose for the things that are taking place. He can be trusted. And Jesus Christ is proof of that.
Thank you for listening to the Grace and Truth podcast. You can follow Grace and Truth on Facebook and subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, Spotify, and Google Podcasts. You can also visit the blog at chascarlisle.com. That's chascarlisle.com. Our prayer is that your mind has been engaged and your heart has been encouraged by the truth of God's Word.